Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's precious and unchanging Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, Powell, P-O-W-E-L-L, Tennessee, simply T-N, 37849. Our website is www.providenceundergrace, that's all one word, P-R-O-V-I-D-E-N-C-E, providenceundergrace.com. Many of our sermons are available on sermonaudio.com. Then type in Pastor David Simpson, and you should find your location. Your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 a.m. and 11 a.m., of course, is always welcomed. In our study of the encounters with Jesus in John's Gospel, we have considered three private encounters in the first three chapters, in which the Lord had an encounter with John the Baptist, the call of the five disciples, and those attending the wedding in Canaan. Then we saw three public encounters in chapters 3 and 4, the money changers, Nicodemus, and the woman of Samaria. We observed two healing encounters in chapters 4 and 5, the nobleman's son, and the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, which led to Jesus having open dispute with the Jewish leaders, and of course set the stage for his march toward his own crucifixion. Then in the opening chapter, we saw two miraculous encounters, followed by a teaching encounter. And last, we looked at the seventh chapter, Jesus and the encounter at the Feast of Tabernacles. Today, we're going to consider what is commonly referred to as the encounter with Jesus and the woman taken in adultery. This is in chapter 8. Verses 1 through 11, if you have a Bible at hand and you are able, please take your Bible and look in John's Gospel, which is the fourth Gospel in the New Testament. And if you look in chapter 8, verse 1, you will find our text. Man's inhumanity to man is a common theme found in the writings of the great authors of the world. Since Cain shed the blood of his brother Abel, men have been pouring out cruelty upon other men. We recently observed such cruelty when the radical Muslims in Benghazi, Libya, poured diesel fuel around the American facility with Americans inside, then set the facility on fire as if they were nothing more than rats. This is radical inhumanity. The encounter before us in John 8, we see powerful men exploiting a weak woman for selfish interest. We have no information about the woman's history, but it must have been sad and a sordid life. No one sets out to become what this poor woman had become. The Jews thought they were protecting the law and their religion. They felt justified, even righteous, for doing what they did. However, their selfish greed on the one hand and their fear of Christ on the other led them to seek the death of the Lord Jesus by any means possible. Truly, there is nothing more cruel than the fallen religious nature within. The woman pictures the necessity for sovereign saving mercy. Nothing else can save her. Dear friends, that is the kind of mercy there is that God has, and there is no other kind. If God hasn't and doesn't do all the saving, there is no salvation whatever. Christ earned and established perfect righteousness. God accepted that righteousness earned by Christ and imputed it to all for whom Christ died, and that in one event and at the cross. That, my dear friend, is the gospel. Anything else is a perversion of the gospel. Then in time, God spiritually awakens those for whom Christ died to the truth of the gospel. They repent of all else and believe that gospel. Previously, I referred to the account before us as the woman taken in adultery. But I asked this question, why not call it the men caught in a scam? Instead of focusing on the woman and her sin, the account really concerns the hypocrisy of the legalist. The picture of fallen and corrupt Judaism is squarely before us. The principal truth found in the story goes beyond the Jews or the woman, however. This story reveals the foundation for mercy. It tells how justice and mercy are harmonized. So in the first verse, it says this, Jesus went out unto the Mount of Olives. Oh, the Mount of Olives is a place of great history in Jewish history. The Mount of Olives and Jerusalem with Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem, the two were separated by the Kidron Valley, which has a little brook at the base of the valley. Here David ran barefoot, fleeing from his own son Absalom. It was here the glory of God appeared to Ezekiel. And here, prophetically, Zechariah portrayed Jehovah standing on behalf of his people. Here the road ran to Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Here Christ wept over the city and resorted to be alone. And it is here on this occasion he resorts for privacy. He resorted there with his disciples and then in the end will suffer such deep agony and be betrayed by Judas Iscariot into the hands of the soldiers on the final evening before his trial and crucifixion. But we're still in our study about 6 months from that event. Now, contrast this opening verse with what it says in the last verse of the 7th chapter, where it says, and every man went unto his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. May I say to you that, first of all, this is the humiliation of Christ. It's like what Jesus said when he said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head, in Matthew 8 and verse 20. It also speaks of the distinctness and the elevation of Christ. In John 8 and 23, Jesus said this, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Then verse 2 simply says, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them. Think of it now, he came early in the morning again to the temple. This coming early in the morning, he came at the very rising of the sun. This demonstrates the theme of John's gospel that we saw back in the first chapter, where it says in verse 6 and following, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Apostle talking about John the Baptist. The same, that is John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all, meaning all kinds of men, through him might or would believe. He was not that light, that is John the Baptist, but was sent to bear witness of the light, and that's Jesus Christ. That was the true light, which lights every man or every kind of man, woman, Jew, Gentile, poor, rich, even a sinner like this woman that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. He's the creator of the world, and he's in his world. But the world knew him not. He came into his own, that means his own people, and his own people received him not. Well, it demonstrates the theme of John's gospel, him coming early in the morning, but it also demonstrates his pronouncement at the end of this encounter where he says, I am the light of the world. So early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people, it says, came unto him. We must ask what is meant by all. Without giving a thorough examination of this, I would encourage you to take a Bible concordance. Look up the word all if you don't go to anything else except the way John uses it in his gospel as well as in his three epistles. You will find quite a study. But in 3:26 it says, "And they came to John, and they said unto him, Rabbi, he that is beyond thee in Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes. And all men came unto him." In John 6:45 it says, "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God." And in 12:32 of John it says, Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now obviously, all doesn't mean every single man in the universe. The context always determines the meaning. And in each of these three that we've looked at, it means all kinds of men without exception, without distinction based on external circumstances. But it's not all men without the exception of any. It's all kinds of men. Men from all conditions of life, all ages of people, all people from different social standings. Here it means lots of people in the area came to Jesus. So when it says that all the people came unto him, it means all the people in the area at that time in the temple came and surrounded Jesus. So it's a rather large group of people who now surrounds him. Be careful when you see words like the word all or every or world. He sat down, it says. Now in 1:26 of John it says, "There stands among you one whom you know not." His standing points to the dignity of his person. In 1:36, looking upon Jesus as he walked, it says, walking points to the public manifestation of his person. And in John 6:3, it says that Jesus sat with his disciples, and that points to the condescension of Christ, and that's what he's doing here. He's sitting condescendingly from his throne in heaven, down to look eye to eye with the people and to teach them. This was the common posture of a teacher in that day. So he sat and it says, and he taught them. In Matthew 26:55, it says, "In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you in the temple, and a teaching in the temple, and you laid not hold on me." You see, as there is Jesus about to be taken by at the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, and he said, "I sat daily teaching in the temple." Oh, wouldn't you love to have heard the master teacher teach? Well, in verse 3 it says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees." So we're introduced to the black side of this story. These are the religious leaders of the day, the men who had power and position to protect, and they purposed to do whatever they wanted to do according to Jesus by hook or crook. So it says they brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. The word "brought" is a word that means a little more than just what it appears on the surface. It means that they laid hands on her, and they grabbed her, and they pulled her as if she were nothing more than another cheap pound of flesh. And having failed the previous day in John 7, because it says there were those who would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. But when the officers, that is, the ones who had been sent out by the chief priests and the Pharisees, same ones described down here as the scribes and the Pharisees, they said unto him, "Why have you not brought him?" Well, they had sought to capture him up there in that seventh chapter, but the next day, now they're going to, since they didn't lay hands on him, they're going to try to trap him. And they were not shocked at her conduct, or they were not even grieved at the breaking of God's law. They held no compassion for her and only wanted to exploit her sin. They held no respect for God's law and only wanted to use it to control the people. And I say to you, many a false pastor, many a false preacher with large numbers do the same. They use the law, they use the Bible to control people. And then it says, and when they had set her in the midst, they rudely and prominently set her before Jesus and in the midst of the people. The absence of compassion is startling. The presence of self-righteousness is alarming. The extent to which they are going to silence a perceived rival is fearful and far-reaching. The exploitation of her sin and the equal disrespect for God's law reveals deep and dark corruption in their minds and in their hearts. In verse 4 it says, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Well, they call him Master. It appears that they have some respect for him, but they truly don't. This is all a show. This is all just in order to make themselves appear that they are righteous and doing what is right before the law. She was most likely commonly known for her lewd way of life. What circumstances precipitated it, we don't know. Women living as she did were common then as they are now, and her guilt was obvious. Neither John nor Jesus argued for her innocence. No doubt her clothes were in disarray. Her hair was a mess. Most likely her spirit was defiant. Some have questioned whether some of these very men had been with her themselves, for frequenting such women was a common practice by the religious leaders in that day. Perhaps they set this up to trap Jesus, and they merely used her. The crowd held no respect for her either. Her feelings, her embarrassment, her future were merely leered at. No one spoke up to protect her, and they stretched their necks to see her and to hear what's being said, and they participate in her humiliation. Verse 5 says, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Well, it's true the law of Moses was clear. In Leviticus 20 and verse 10, it says, And the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 20:10. I must ask this question as I consider that verse and this account. Where's the man? Yeah, they want to stone the woman. But why didn't they bring the man? Because the law says the man and the woman. You see, they're not truly interested in enforcing God's law. They merely use the law. They had another motive, and we're about to be told what it is. But they think that they've caught Jesus. They think they have him on the horns of a dilemma. Had he concluded she should not be stoned, he would have violated God's law as well as his own word. Because did he not say in Matthew 5:17, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And when he had concluded that she should be stoned, he would violate the Roman law, as well as his own word again. For he said in John 3:17, For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Then in verse 6 it says, This they said, tempting him, that they might have reason to accuse him. First of all, John commented on their not so disguised agenda. This is a comment by John, that this they said, tempting him. This time their efforts will fail, but they will continue to accuse him. But his time was not yet. So it says, But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Now I think they mistook his silence for defeat. Sudden joy must have filled their thoughts. Pride most likely filled up within. They are swelled with pride. They think he will not escape this time. We have seen his posture of standing and of walking and of sitting, but here he is stooping. What is that? It was contempt for these men and for their plan. He didn't dignify their efforts with a word, but it simply says he wrote upon the ground. And it's common to think and ask ourselves, what did he write upon the ground. And do you know that this is the only record of Jesus writing anything? He was a man who has affected the world over, and yet he never wrote anything that we have a record of. So what did he write? Well, some say he wrote in the dust the names of the men, and that may be. Yeah, some say that he wrote their sins, and that may be. Some say that he wrote down who their authorities were, and that is possible. But I ask you to hold the thought, because I think the Scripture is going to answer the question for us here in just a few minutes. So if you'll stay with me, I think we have an answer to what he wrote upon the ground. Let me move on to verse 7. It says, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself. That is, he faced his accusers with the full dignity of his person. And then it says, he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now I want you to think about it. They think they have Jesus. He looks them in the eye, and then he stoops to the ground, and he begins to write upon the ground. He's totally silent, doesn't say a word, and they think they have him. And then he rises up, faces them after what he's written on the ground, and he says to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast, and it's translated, a stone at her, but it's literally the stone. Let him cast the stone at her. In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7, it says, the hands of the witness shall be first upon him to be put to death. So what Jesus did was stand and face them and turned his searching, revealing light on them. They were not fit subjects to administer God's law. He knew it. They knew it. The people knew it. Now they are on the horns of a dilemma, because they didn't want to violate Roman law. And they cast stones at this woman for what the Romans would have thought to be such a small thing. There would have been an uproar. They could have lost their very lives for doing what he did. So he looks at them, he says to them, he that is without a sin, let him be the first to cast the stone at her, referring back to that passage in Deuteronomy, which they knew. They didn't want to break God's law outwardly, nor did they want to break the Roman law. He stood looking at them. Again, they're in total silence. He's in total silence. And it says in verse 8, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So here's what I think is written, and here's what I think is happening here. Scriptures give us the answer. If you remember, God gave Moses the law two times, just like Jesus stooped and wrote on the ground two times. The first time, Moses hurled the set of commandments in anger at the people and broke them. And then the second time, he went to the mountain and God gave him a second set of commandments. And it says in Exodus 31 and verse 18, in connection with this second giving of the law, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him on Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, and then this, written with the finger of God. So, what does it say here? It says that he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. What do you think he used to write on the ground with? Not a stick, not a pen, not a pencil. He used his finger. There is the answer. He wrote the law with the finger of God. In ancient Hebrew, just like when he gave the law to Moses, probably unknown to the people, but fully known to the religious leaders, he began to write in old Hebrew the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. He took his time, and he wrote each of them for all to see. They must have been astonished that a carpenter from Nazareth would be able to write Hebrew with such skill. But there it is. They would openly defy man's law, but they would not openly defy God's law. But they would secretly defy God's law. And here they are, they're in deep trouble. They don't know how to handle this man. And it says, that they which heard it, being convicted by their conscience. Don't misunderstand this. They weren't convicted unto repentance. They were convicted, all right, with a conscience heaviness, but they were not converted. They were beaten, yes, but they were not bowing. So it simply says, they went one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. Most likely, the eldest was the first to realize his defeat. Sovereignty had won again. Jesus had established himself as the Messiah. The younger men followed, probably wondering, what just happened? Jesus is left alone, and the woman standing in the midst, it says. Here is this woman. What a picture. Dirty, despicable, and desperate. Jesus is pure and powerful, the very Messiah of God. Only sovereign mercy can help this woman, nothing else. When Jesus had lifted up himself, it says in verse 10-11, he saw none, and he said, Woman, where are thine accusers? She said, No man, Lord. And he said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. When he stood facing the accusers, he stood as the righteous judge. When he stood facing the woman, he stood as the sovereign, merciful Savior. Saw none but the woman. This is particular salvation, if there ever was one. None but the woman. His command, neither do I condemn thee, shows that salvation is by his hand, effectual and powerful. Let me try to sum this up. Here's the central truth of this story. It answers this question, how can God be just and yet be merciful? Justice, you see, requires judgment upon sin. Mercy requires forgiveness for sinners. Number one, Jesus declared himself to be the lawgiver by stooping and writing with his own finger as he did, as Jehovah God with his finger. Thou shalt have no other gods, no graven image. Shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath days. Thou Sabbath day, honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill, shalt not commit adultery, shalt not steal, shalt not bear false witness, shalt not covet. That's what Jesus wrote upon the ground. He's the lawgiver. Secondly, Jesus declared himself to be the mercy seat. The second Decalogue, he stooped not once to the ground, but twice. The second Decalogue, or Ten Commandments, is put in the Ark of the Covenant, along with Aaron's rod and the pot of manna. The ark was covered by the mercy seat of pure gold. The mercy seat was looked upon by angelic beings called seraphims, representing God's unwavering presence, terrible holiness, and awful justice. Once each year, the high priest, the chief priest, the mercy seat with blood, went in and sprinkled that mercy seat. And then that's all they could see was blood, provision for sinners, the blood of the Lamb. Jesus was that Lamb. So he declared himself to be the lawgiver. He declared himself to be the mercy seat. Number three, Jesus declared himself to be the high priest. It says Jesus was left alone as the high priest entered into the holy place alone. Jesus was the altar, the lamb, the priest, and the mercy seat. So complete was his work that God accepted it as righteousness. He reckoned it to his elect, thus forgiving their sins. Well, this is the 13th encounter of Jesus in John's Gospel. Each of these builds on the premise that God's eternal Word entered the human race to put away the sin of His people and earn righteous satisfaction before the whole law of God. The resulting righteousness God imputed to the spiritual and internal record of His chosen people. By that righteousness, God's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave Him. At and by the cross, God forgave, redeemed, and reconciled His chosen people. By faith, they look back upon this full and complete accomplishment as their salvation. Well, let me again remind you, Providence Church is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. We'd love to have you join us. Our website is www.providenceundergrace.com. And I'd love to have you visit our website. Lord willing, in our coming study, we'll consider the remaining part of this 8th chapter in Jesus' dispute with the Jewish leaders. I am Pastor David Simpson saying, until the next time, may the light of Providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of Providence supply all your needs.